The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here with all of you at Summit Simpsonville. My name is Kyle Estep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and it really is always a joy to be gathered with you, and particularly today, what a beautiful morning. Just a tangible reminder of God's goodness. The truth is, God's good and kind gifts are everywhere when we're looking for them, and I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 16 in verse 2. He says, "I have no good apart from you." And it implies that every good gift we do have is from God's kind and generous hand. And so I hope today, even the sunshine and the beauty of the weather, and at least the idea that the pollen will be leaving us soon, will be an encouragement to your hearts and minds this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. We'll move into Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. And as you turn there and as we prepare our hearts to just open God's word and hear from him, I'm going to pray for us and invite you to join me. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. We know that. We continue to learn and see the beauty of that time and time again. The scripture is clear about that fact that you demonstrated your love for us even while we were still positioned as enemies to you and the things you wanted. You demonstrated the fullness of your love by sending your son Jesus Christ to live the life we were intended to live, die the death we deserve to die, pay the penalty and the price on our behalf, to take all of our unrighteousness and cover us with his righteousness, to take all of our disobedience and to be covered by his obedience. Lord, we ask that today you would remind us that the life that's really life is the life that's found in Jesus Christ alone, empowered and sealed by the promise of your Spirit, in glory and honor to you. And it is a privilege, God, to be able to think about that and sing about that and bring praise and honor and glory back to your name by singing things that are true about you back to you. What a gift it is to us this morning. Lord, for all of us who know you by faith, may you strengthen and encourage our hearts through your truth this morning. And for anyone here that does not know you, would you remind them, would you show them in tangible and palpable ways that you love them and that you desire a real and genuine relationship with them? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just helping us kind of set a context for jumping back into Hebrews. We took a little time off for Holy Week and celebrating Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, which was really, really beautiful. And it feels very fitting to come back into Hebrews where we're going to be this morning on the heels of things we just were reminded of in the perfect work and finished work of Jesus Christ, even the things we sang about today. So I just want to help us think about that a little bit today. And one of the ways I want us to think about that is by thinking about the image that the author of Hebrews is going to kind of paint for us about who Jesus really is. And I was thinking this week about our kids are getting older. Like, we got a 21-year-old. My second daughter will be 19 this week. On Tuesday, and then a son who will be 16 this summer. So they're kind of moving out of this season. But I was thinking about times when they were young, when they were little, and it was full steam ahead. You know, they're running everywhere, and there's no slowing them down, particularly that little boy when he was little. And there's a time when everybody sees this, if you've experienced that part of parenting, that season of parenting, that kids, when they get hurt, when they really get hurt, they do not run away from their parents. They run right to them. Like, that's their first instinct when they feel a lot of pain. And it's interesting because it doesn't matter if they fell or got hurt because they were being careless, or even if they fell or got hurt after doing something they were told not to. In the instinct of pain, they run right to mom and dad. And when they feel that pain, that instinct kicks in that they're going to run to somebody they think can help. And they don't stop halfway and go, hold on, if I go there, I might get in trouble. There's this more natural instinct, if the pain is severe enough, they're coming to you regardless. And they run all the way in. And there's a sense in which the author of Hebrews is inviting us into something to understand about the nature and character of Jesus that should invite a kind of instinctual response that when life happens, when life gets hard, when temptation comes, when pain and suffering and difficulty come, when even the pain or suffering or difficulty is the response or the reaction or the consequence of our own choices, the author of Hebrews is actually appealing to us, run to him. And there's a reason, because for many of us, we kind of at times, based on our own backgrounds, our own experiences at home, maybe our interpretations of things throughout the years that we've processed on our own but weren't really consistent with Scripture, sometimes we get into patterns where we learn the opposite response with God. Our natural instinct when we sin is to hide. Our natural instinct when we struggle is to pull back from community, from people, from those who might help. Our natural instinct when we're weak is to grow quiet, self-reflective. I got to figure this out. And Hebrews continues to say to us, because of who Jesus actually is, do not run away, do not hide, do not pull back, do not step away from him. Run full speed into his embrace. If we had to think about like an idea to hang on to in each hand this morning, the passage we're in kind of gives us two kind of grips. Hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to God. If you're going to boil it down, you're going to go, there's two grip points today to kind of hang on to in our hearts and our minds. It's hold fast to Jesus, draw near to God. I want to read Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, all the way to chapter 5, verse 10 over us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself, every previous high priest, is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice. It should say, or it reads, for sins and himself. That's the nature of the priestly duty. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and then he quotes Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want to stop here and just allow us to take a moment. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who are tired and pressured and would be tempted to drift. Thus the warning early on in the letter. Do not drift. Do not unanchor yourself from the dock and slowly drift away. And some are potentially thinking about even letting go of Jesus, not all at once, but the temptation of the slow, mindless drift away. So what does the author of Hebrews do? I think that's what's so beautiful and so important, and we've talked about this. I love this book. I love the way in which the author presents what he is presenting about Jesus, because it's this continual lift to my chin to actually look up and behold who Jesus really is. And then the argument kind of seems to just keep stacking one on top of the other, all the excellencies of Jesus and who he is. And so what you get when you get to this place and you remember the context of people that the author is writing to under pressure, under temptation to drift, under the weight of life, he does not just give them commands. He gives them Christ. In Hebrews, perseverance does not just come by you knuckling up and trying harder. In Hebrews, it comes from seeing Jesus more clearly, delighting in and embracing who he really is, and pressing into what he has actually given in the life that's really life. And here in this text, Jesus is revealed as our great high priest. And I promise you, as you absorb what he's saying, it changes everything that's who Jesus is. Right away, what we have is a great high priest. And he says, we have a great high priest, right? In verse 14, since then we have, that's important, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The language we have is so important. It's not we hope for. It's not we might get someday a great high priest. We have him right now, available, accessible, in relationship with him in this moment. He has actually passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, carefully, fearfully, with blood on behalf of the people and for himself. And here, Jesus is different. He doesn't just stand between us and God. He brings us to God with him. So that's this imagery that we start off with. You have presently, right now, in your right now season of life, in your right now circumstances of life, in your right now struggles in life, you right now have a great high priest. And that great high priest does not just stand in the gap on your behalf, entering and doing business on your behalf. He brings you into the presence of God with confidence. So the command that is given is hold fast. Cling tightly. Don't let go. Not because your grip is strong, but because he is. because he's strong, you can hold fast. It's hard to imagine that in some way, shape, or form, in the sense that there is an action there on our behalf in the command to hold fast. But there's this beauty to that command that you can't lose. And the only image I could think of, keeping in line maybe with the idea that young kids, when they feel pain, and their instinct is to run to the parent. I was thinking about parents with little energized speed feet children when they come to a crosswalk, you know? And I'm not talking about one of those like really casual, cool crosswalks in downtown Greenville with lights over top and, you know, everybody's driving 2 miles an hour. So even if they hit you, you'd just be like, oh. I'm talking about like New York City, Elf. Watch out for the yellow ones. They don't stop. It's like, and I'm talking about the idea that it's the moment where every parent has actually probably felt it. You grab your young child by the hand, like they're excited to be walking with you, but it's a big city. Like you grab them by the hand. Yes, there's an action on their end. They're grabbing your hand to walk across in through the midst of potential danger safely alongside of you. But if you are a parent, you know something about that moment. It is not the strength of their grip that you're counting on. It's the strength of yours. You're going to hold on so tight that even if they do that number, you're basically going to just pick them up and carry them across the side. You know, it's like, and there's an imagery here where I think the author of Hebrews is going, you hold fast to Jesus. You grab a hold. You cling tightly. But what is your confidence? Because life comes hard and life comes quickly and life can just keep pounding. Like what happens when it feels like your grip is getting loose? You're the one starting to actually, you know, maybe what's the confidence there? It's not rooted in your strength. It's rooted in his. And that's powerful. So we have a great high priest and we have him right now. And we hold fast to him, and our confidence is he's got the grip. Hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to God. The second thing the author tells us is not just that we have right now a great high priest who we can confidently cling to and hold on to. It's that we have a high priest who understands us. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 15, He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That might be one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. Because it reminds us, Jesus does not just know things about you in your weakness. Like, that's beautiful. I do love that. Jesus knows the weaknesses that I have greater than I know them myself. And it did not stop him from setting his love and affection and faithfulness toward me. Like that, I love that. But Jesus doesn't just know things about us. He feels and experiences it with us. That's what's so interesting. The word sympathize here does not mean like polite concern for you. He's concerned for you. He sees you. No, it literally means to suffer along with. He suffers along with you. He's in the suffering with you. He's in the fight with you. He's in the wrestle with you. He's under the waves. Like, he's there with you. So when he says you got him right now, he says you got him right now in all of it. He understands weakness and temptation and suffering, which means there's no category for human struggle that Jesus is unfamiliar with. Rejection, he knows it. Loneliness, he's felt it. Pressure, he's endured it overwhelmingly so. Temptation, fully, yet without sin. And this is why it matters. If Jesus had sinned, He couldn't save us. And if he hadn't suffered, he couldn't understand us. But because he is both sinless and sympathetic, he's the perfect Savior. Yes, without sin. One author said it beautifully, Christ's heart is as naturally inclined to understand and relieve the wrestles and struggles and pain of sinners as the heart of a loving father to his child, to come alongside and help in the greatest time of need. But you are beloved sons and daughters. And because Christ is sinless and sympathetic, you and I, as beloved sons and daughters, have a great high priest who is both perfectly holy, set apart. There is no error. There is no flaw. There is no gap. There is no weakness in him. Perfectly holy. And simultaneously, deeply compassionate. Who is this Christ? There's none like him in all the earth. He is absolute perfection in the mud, in weakness, to understand you. Which allows you and I to see something. When you come to Jesus and you run into him, you know what you will never hear? Maybe for some of you, you heard this. I hope not. But for some, inevitably, this is potentially what you heard, what you will never hear from Jesus. Why are you like this? Why you again? Why this again? Instead, when you run to Jesus, I think what the scripture invites you to understand about who he is he's one who can actually look at you and go, I know how hard it is. Let's talk. Let's work. Let's get through this. It's a simple, but it's a very powerful truth we tend to forget. We know it theologically. We have no problem acknowledging it. Most of you would answer yes and pass the test if we offered it to you this morning. But functionally, when life gets heavy or hard or difficult, or painful, we forget this powerful truth. You and I will never bring something to Jesus that he doesn't understand. Ever. You and I will never run into Jesus and bring him something he does not understand. We have a great high priest, and we have him right now. And we have a great high priest who understands us. And then the author of Hebrews goes on in verse 16. And you're like, at this pace, we're never getting through this passage. But 14, 15, 16, we can just live in for a while. So we'll live in for a little while, and then we'll get through the rest together. But in verse 16, he just says this. He says, draw near to the throne of grace. Hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to God. It's interesting that he uses that language, in my opinion, because the idea of a throne doesn't mean a whole lot in our context, but the language of a throne in historical and ancient cultures was typically a place of judgment. Like it was the seat of the judge, the one with all power and authority. And so typically to go to the place where the throne existed was because you were treading in there with great fear because judgment was about to be handed down. How powerful then that the author of Hebrews says, guess what's at the throne that Jesus and God the Father and the heavenly realities have established? Grace. What's waiting for you when you run to and draw near to the throne of God? Mercy for your past, grace for your present, help right when you need it. not rejection. It's interesting, the phrase in time of need, the phrase at the end to help, to find or to help, you find grace to help in time of need, could be translated just well-timed help. Right when you need it, it's there. Meaning God's grace is never late. It's never wrong. It's never absent. It's right there, exactly where you are, when you need it, exactly when you need it, and exactly to the extent you need it. It's like going to a place where you actually know help is available. Because the one thing that never happens at the throne of grace with your great high priest is he's going to look back at you and go, figure it out, man. Just go figure it out. That's never going to be the response. The response is, I'm here, present with you, come to me. There's nothing you bring. I don't understand. And what I have is exactly what you need, when you need it, and we're going to get through it. What a powerful thing for the King of the universe to say to you. Hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to God. I think then the author kind of moves potentially to an image and an explanation of why can you trust it? How can you and I actually believe he's that kind of high priest? And in chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men is pointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the priestly order. It's things that have been established. We saw some of these realities even in the book of Exodus when we walked through that study together in the priestly role. There was responsibilities and activities that the priest did on behalf of himself, but also on behalf of God's people. And so you're going to get an image here where you're going to see what the author of Hebrews just keeps doing, like Jesus is the fulfillment, the true and better version of this role. He is the completion of this role. And there is a distinction. Jesus does not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins. So what you find in Jesus in his perfection is that he fulfills completely the role of the high priest in even greater fashion. And so Christ doesn't exalt himself, but he's made a high priest, appointed. He was appointed by him who said to him. And so it's like the quotation of the Father saying to Jesus, pulling on the historical imagery of the Psalms in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, you are my son, today I've begotten you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to get into, more will come with this guy with an amazing first name. More will come. So I would love to dive into some of that, but it would really steal some things from a chapter that's coming very soon for us. So just know that what's happening here is God is appointing Christ to the position. Why is Christ worthy then to be trusted as a high priest the way he's just been described? And I think verse 7 and 8 starts to actually unpack that. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death as he was heard because of his reverence. The first thing you see is Jesus actually knows. It's like the Hebrews author is going to kind of layer in more to the argument that he's already made. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. Jesus knows what it is to cry out. Jesus knows what it is to obey when it's hard, when it would be easy not to. And then he says something profound in verse 8. Although he was a son, the son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He walked the full path of obedience with no shortcuts. He didn't just obey in theory. He obeyed in reality on our behalf. And it does not mean, and this is important as we're navigating through the imagery that the author is painting about who Jesus actually is, it does not mean Christ was previously disobedient. One theologian, John Owen, he explains this. He learned about Christ. He learned obedience, not as though he passed from disobedience to obedience, but he learned it by the experiencing of suffering in it. He learned obedience because in the testing of his obedience through suffering, he persevered. He obeyed without fail. Christ obeys the Father perfectly, even through the greatest, most agonizing suffering. You can trust he's the kind of high priest you need. Then he goes on to say, because of those realities, he is the source of the forever real salvation. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10, which is where we end today. He says, and being made perfect, not morally, but brought to completion. He was never lacking morally. He was never disobedient. But being brought to the right end, being brought to the right place, kind of consistent where we were just a few chapters ago, where it's like it was fitting. It's like in the same way, he's saying it's fitting that Christ is demonstrated now in completion, perfect. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Get to him soon. If Jesus is in fact the source of our eternal salvation, he's not just an example that we're supposed to try to follow. He's not just a helper. He's the actual source of the life we need to live, get to experience. He's the very supplier of everything this life is intended to give that he brings, this life that's really life. He's the source and supplier and sustainer of the fullness of that life. In one sense, it's like the author of Hebrews is saying, when it comes to the salvation and the eternal nature of the salvation, the way in which God redeemed you and is never letting you go, when it comes to the kind of full, abundant experience of the life that's really life right now in Christ, he's what you need. Source, supplier, sustainer, all of it. Everything you need flows from him, and his salvation, which he gives, is forever, and he can give it forever because he's perfectly holy, deeply compassionate. Because he endured everything that was thrown at him in perfect obedience, suffering and learning obedience in completion, proving his obedience, and because he paid the price. Because there's finality to his sacrifice, so that he does not just stand in the gap and mediate, which he does, but it's not only that, he brings you with him into the presence of God. And because these things are true, the author of Hebrews can say time and time again, but particularly here, hold fast to Jesus, draw near to God. And it takes us back to that natural inclination. When we sin, we have a natural tendency to hide. It's like that Adam and Eve nature thing, you know? When they first sin, they take off and hide. When we struggle, we pull back. When we're weak, we grow quiet. I think if we're thinking about the nature of how this actually intersects real life, you don't get instructions in Hebrews to clean yourself up before you run to the Lord. You don't get instructions to wait till you feel stronger before you approach him in your time of need. You do not get told to figure it out on your own, no matter how tempting it might be or how much pride might tell you you should. You are invited to run in fully. And here's the great news. It's your neediness that gives you the free invitation. It's actually your need that invites you. So being aware of, conscious of, honest about, transparent about your neediness, it's like the most freeing thing to drag our weaknesses and our sins and our struggles and our failures and all of our needing. It's the most freeing thing to realize you can drag it all into the light and it loses power. Because when you drag it into the light, you're acknowledging, that's my invitation. Where am I going? I got nowhere else to go. I'm going to him. And when I go to him, I will be met with mercy and grace in my time of need. It'll be exactly what I need. It'll be when I need it. It'll be sufficient to the degree I need it because the source of my life has invited me to come. And the second thing that the author of Hebrews is pressing in is that when life comes at you hard and fast, do not loosen your grip. Do not do what might feel instinctual to you. Pull away. You can try, honestly, but the author of Hebrews is saying, don't even try. Don't even do that. Be confident that he's not letting go. It's not exactly the same, but I just can't not think about it, and I can't not picture it when Paul says that he is striving, he is pressing on in life, he's pressing toward the prize for which, he says, Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I love that. He's like, I'm pressing on to take hold of the prize, but Jesus has taken hold of me. He's pulling me along. I'm pressing on. He's pulling me in. Like the combination of my act of your act of participation with what God actually wants already. So I'm going to invite Dallas and the others to come back up, and we're going to have a more extended time to sing and respond and react to the beauty of all that is here present with our great high priest and the invitation we have that it is our need that actually invites us to come. But if you're here this morning, let's just acknowledge life. Some of you might feel tired. Some of you might feel ashamed. Some of you might feel distant or in a dry desert place. And this passage says to you and to me, we have a great high priest and we have him right now. We have a great high priest who understands us. He's perfectly holy, but he's deeply compassionate. And the wedding together of those two things makes him absolutely right for us. And we are invited in right now, running to him as we are. This is a familiar song, one I believe we may even be singing together in the next few moments, but I want to just remind you of the words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Stands fully in rule and reign, but seated because the work is finished. That high priest looks at you in every moment of your life, in your greatest days and on your worst days. And when you think you're really trucking along and figuring it out, and when you are so plainly in need, and he says, come to me. Come to me. Hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to God. Your high priest is with you right now. Let's stand and give thanks for the truth and sing it back to him as an act of worship together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.